Good morning, church. Thank you for being here today. I hope by now you have an outline for our lesson. Last Sunday, we started a series called Get On Board. And in a few weeks, we're going to ask you to commit or to recommit to membership in this church as we launch our next 50 years as a family of God's people. And we're using this time to rethink, to revisit, to reimagine what membership in the body of Christ ought to mean. And today, the ship I would like for you to reconsider is discipleship. Now, I want to begin by just telling you that I had a wonderful day yesterday for one simple reason. I got to spend the entire day with my wife. That doesn't happen very often. My children were at different Christian schools or retreats. We got up in the morning, we came to the building, and we did the adoption seminar here. We drove to Plano to visit my sister-in-law, who was in the hospital there after a surgery. We drove to Arlington and did the adoption seminar at the Fielder Road Baptist Church. We went out and had a nice supper together. I just spent the whole day in her company and was just reminded again of how much I enjoy her. A lot of you don't know my wife well, and that's a real loss. Let me give you a chance to see her picture in case you don't even know what she looks like. This is my wife. Her name is Jamie, and you can tell right off the bat she's very attractive. She's also very intelligent, and she's very spiritual. And I know some of you are thinking right now, he outkicked his coverage. And you're absolutely right. I know that I did. But there's a side of Jamie you don't know. A few months ago, just after Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans, she took some young people down to a part of the city at Camp Care where at that time you had to have National Guard permission to see. That's my wife there holding the machine gun. Think about that the next time you ask her to supervise your children. Now, you saw those two pictures, one sitting nicely in a pew, one holding a gun in a part of town that only is safe if armed guards are around. I want to ask you a question. Which one of those two pictures most reflects a follower of Jesus? I would suspect most of you would say, well, the first one does. She was in church. That's where followers of Jesus are supposed to be. Not in places where you have to have armed guards around just to be safe. How ironic that many believers no longer associate following Jesus with risk or adventure or hardship or even danger. Ironic because Christians are supposed to be following a man with a cross on his back. Maybe that's why in the New Testament, the word that is used the most to describe us is not the word Christian. It's not even the word believer. The word that is used the most is the word disciple. And what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a person who has made following Jesus a lifelong pursuit. A disciple is a long-term, dedicated student and imitator of a chosen mentor. A disciple comes up to a mentor and says, I am committed to following you over the long haul so that I can learn from you and so I can imitate you with the goal of becoming like you. It demands a fundamental commitment to follow at any cost. It doesn't matter where the mentor goes. It doesn't matter what the mentor demands. It doesn't matter how risky it might be. The disciple follows the mentor. The simplest illustration I could give you in scriptures in Matthew 9, verse 9. Jesus was going down the road, and he saw Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. Come be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. A disciple has made following Jesus his lifelong pursuit. Now, Is it possible that today, following Jesus is no longer what most people think being a Christian means? Is it possible that Jesus is getting lost in the religion that bears His name? Is follow Jesus the heart of the Christian faith, or has modern Christianity modeled a different message? If you were to ask someone that didn't know much about the faith just to listen to a lot of talk about modern Christianity, read a lot of the popular Christian books, watch a lot of the popular Christian television, and then ask that person, so what is the good news? Would you hear, follow Jesus, no matter what it cost? Or would you more likely hear, be a Christian, and your life will become more comfortable and more secure and even more indulgent, because God wants you to have everything you want? Is that what Jesus meant when He said, follow Me? Or was He instead calling us to a risky and faith-demanding life of daring obedience? See, I fear we have domesticated Jesus' call to discipleship so that very little risk is even entailed anymore. I read a lot of books. Most of them are helpful at the moment, and I can't remember them 2 months later. But I read a book a while back I haven't forgotten yet, called The Barbarian Way by Erwin McManus. He writes, somewhere along the way, the movement of Jesus Christ became civilized as Christianity. We created a religion using the name of Jesus Christ and convinced ourselves that God's optimal desire for our lives was to insulate us in a spiritual bubble where we risk nothing, sacrifice nothing, lose nothing, worry about nothing. Yet Jesus' death wasn't to free us from dying. It was to free us from the fear of death. Jesus came to liberate us so that we could die up front and then live. Jesus Christ wants to take us places where only dead men and women can go. All across America, in every evangelical community, not just Churches of Christ, I hear one basic concern. Why are we losing the young people? Why is it that today more young people growing up in church are leaving than staying? I think they're leaving the faith not because they find it too demanding, but because they find it too boring. I think they would fall in love with Jesus. But today you can get completely Christianized and never even meet Jesus. Jesus was an insurrectionist. He was a threat to the religious, the political power brokers of His day. There's nothing boring about following a revolutionary, about imitating the most radical, the most merciful, the most status quo upsetting, the most attention from the down and out getting, the most praying, the most obeying, the most hated, and the most loving man who ever lived. That's who said, follow Me. He called us to discipleship. So let's explore that for a moment. If we recommitted to discipleship, what would that mean? Well, first, for Jesus' sake, it would mean we give Him homage. Now, that's a good word we don't use anymore. It comes from medieval times. You look it up in the dictionary, it simply means a public avowal of allegiance by a vassal to his Lord. To be a disciple means publicly declaring that you have come under new management. That you live by a new creed now. Your life has a new motto, and that motto is WWJD. What does Jesus want me to do? It means understanding He is not just my Savior on Sunday. He is my manager every day of the week. It's interesting that after the resurrection of Jesus, the most popular designation for Jesus in the Bible is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is the creed of the church. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now understand, Jesus is Lord whether you confess it or not. In fact, the Bible says someday every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But being a disciple means publicly acknowledging He's Lord of me now. He's not just my Savior on Sunday. He is the manager of every day of my life. And I'm always asking the question, what does my Lord want me to do? It's not just confessing His Lordship with my lips. It's invading every arena of my life. Jesus is Lord at my job. He is Lord of how I manage my money. He is Lord of how I express my sexuality. He is Lord of how I plan my retirement. What does Jesus want me to do dominates every decision I make. It's March, and that means March Madness is about to begin. A lot of us are going to watch a lot of college basketball the next few weeks. Greatest college basketball coach of all time, in the opinion of most, is John Wooden. You see his picture there on the screen. He was famous no matter how intense the game, no matter how powerful the pressure was. He would sit there on the sideline, never lose his composure, holding a rolled up program. Now let me tell you a story a lot of people don't know. My friend Dudley Rutherford preaches for Shepherd of the Hills Christian Church in L.A., where John Wooden is a member. And Dudley had different people write daily devotionals to give out to the church, and John Wooden wrote one. You see, in 1942, in the small Midwest church where he was raised, John Wooden and some young boys came to the front, and the minister gave them all a small cross as they were about to go to World War II. He's kept that cross all his life. And when you watched him on the sidelines and you wondered, why does he never lose it? How does he keep it together? What you didn't know was that in that hand holding that program was that little cross. Because John Wooden wanted to remember, right here in the middle of this court, with all this attention on me, I represent the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do or say, let it be as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Now, try that for one day. For one day. Just try. Everything I do today, everything I say today, I say to represent Jesus. And tell me at the end of the day if that was a boring day. It will be many things. It will not be boring. A disciple gives him homage. Then second, a disciple will bear his image. A disciple doesn't just follow his mentor to be near him, but to become like him. A lot of you have been to the Alamo and you've seen the portraits of the men on the wall who died there. Do you remember that when you came to the portrait of James Butler Bonham, it says at the bottom, no picture of him exists. This instead is a picture of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who many say resembled his uncle. The family put the picture here so you could have an idea of the appearance of the man who died for freedom. See, nobody knows what God looks like. And so he sent the Son to reveal him. But most people in the world don't have a clue who Jesus is. And so God's plan was that you and me would be able to show the world the appearance of the one who died for their freedom. God's goal for you is more than fire insurance. It was to see you and me become more like the Son he loves. And God is so committed to this goal that he will work through any experience to see it realized. The Bible says in Romans 8:28-9, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son. The Bible does not say everything that happens to you is good if you're a Christian. Bad things happen to good people. But the Bible does say God's going to work for good no matter what happens to you. God's goal is, how can I enter this situation with them so that when they come out of it, they look more like my Son? Because that's what I chose them for. This is God's main concern. It ought to be the main concern of every leader of this church. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through the labor pains for you again, and they'll continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. As I look out over you this morning, the thing that ought to burn in my gut is, do you look more like Jesus than you used to look? I will tell you that I don't think looking more like Jesus is a big concern to many Christians. We don't mind if people look more like Jesus, but we don't really mind if they don't. Because we haven't been taught that that is an expectation. Here's what we expect. We expect attendance. We expect orthodoxy. We expect avoidance of scandal. We expect you to come to church, don't teach false doctrine, and don't do anything that would embarrass you or the church. But do we expect radical transformation into Christ-likeness? If someone comes to Christ and they are a grouchy person with a grumpy disposition, one of the people that just kind of makes rain fall on your head every time you're around them, and 40 years later, they are still like that. Does anybody really mind? As long as they come to church, don't teach false doctrine, and stay out of scandal. See, my prayer is that the day will come when the expectation that we're becoming more like Jesus is a passion for all of us. I don't fear that any of you will renounce the faith. My fear is that you will settle for a flabby, insipid version of it. A version that looks nothing like Jesus. How long have you been a member at this church? 3 months? 3 years? 33 years? Since you've been here, are you more like Jesus? When your boss tomorrow acts like a total jerk, are you going to be more like Jesus? When on the way home somebody on 820 driving like a maniac cuts you off, do you handle that more like Jesus would than you used to? When your mate is insensitive. When your kids are ungrateful. When you're sitting at a high school basketball game and the ref makes a bad call. Well, let's don't go there. I've seen too many of you at basketball games. You know, the goal isn't perfection. The goal is direction. God knows we're flawed. God knows we're never going to be completely like Jesus. But are we aiming that way? Bob Stamps used to be on the faculty at Oral Roberts University. And he tells a story that he and his wife hired a sitter and they went out one evening. When they came back, the babysitter was engrossed in the television and paying no attention to his two small children. Well, his son, Peter Andrew, comes around the corner with a reverse mohawk. He's got hair on the sides, but right here in the middle, there's just a big bald strip. Now, you need to know that Bob is bald. Bob is bald as an eagle. Bob is bald as a cue ball. And he picks up his son, Peter Andrew, says, "Peter, I have told you not to play with my razor. Now, I got to give you a spanking." And Peter says, "Well, you better see my sister first." And she comes out, and folks, she is as bald as an onion. And Bob says, "You're really going to get it now." And Peter's got these big tears in his eyes. And before he gets the whipping, he says, "But Daddy, we just wanted to look like you." Now, the Lord knows. The Lord knows we're made of dust. He knows that we stumble and we fall and we don't always go about things the best way. But you know what He wants to know? Do you want to look more like me or not? It honors the Father when we look like His Son. That's discipleship. You give Him homage. You bear His image. And one more thing. A disciple will spread His message. A silent disciple is an oxymoron. As the disciples are learning Jesus, studying, imitating their mentor, He decides to send them out on a trial run. Gives them authority to cast out demons, authority to heal the sick. And He gives them a message to share. And it says in Mark 6:12 that they went out telling all they met to turn from their sins. This is what disciples do. They share the message given to them by their master. Maybe you heard the story about the guy that was going for his first solo skydiving jump. Had all the lessons, but this was his first time to solo. Jumps out of the plane, has a panic attack. Cannot remember all his coaching, forgets how to open the parachute. Strangest thing, about 3,000 feet off the ground, he passes a guy coming up. Says to him, "Friend, do you know how to open a parachute?" Guy says, "No." "Do you know how to light a butane stove?" And the point of the story is there is some knowledge that needs sharing. Now, what would you think of me if my wife saw me packing to go on a trip for a few days, and as I'm putting my clothes in the suitcase, she notices I take my ring off my finger and stick it in my pocket? "What are you doing, honey?" "Honey, when I'm out in public, I don't like to wear my ring. I mean, when I'm home, you know I'm yours and I'm committed to you and I've got that relationship, but I don't see why anybody else needs to know. So when I'm out in public, hon, I don't let people know I'm married. Just when I'm at home." How would she feel? How does God feel? How does Jesus feel when we only talk about Him at home? A disciple wants people to know of his allegiance to Jesus. In fact, in Jesus' view, we've got it backwards. We talk a lot about lost people are seekers. The Bible never calls lost people seekers. The Bible calls disciples seekers. We do the seeking. We go out and we find people and we tell them about our mentor. We share the message. That's one of the reasons why in your adult Bible class today we had that video to talk about ways to equip you to be better in telling people. It's one of the reasons you were handed this yellow card of all the different support groups and learning resources here. We want you to keep this in your purse. Keep it in your glove box. You're out in the world and people have a problem. We want you to be able to say, hey, let me tell you where you can meet Jesus and find out how He can help. And most of all, we want you to be regularly just telling people what He's done for you. He healed a man in Luke 8. Look what He told the man. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. That's what disciples do. I remember years ago reading an article about a guy that catches fish for exotic stores, for aquariums. He said one of the most popular fish people like to buy for their aquarium is a shark. Did you know you can catch a baby shark? And that shark will grow in a size proportionate to the body of water it's kept in. You can put a baby shark in an aquarium and it'll grow fully mature to about 6 inches. But you take that same baby shark and you let it loose in the ocean, it'll grow to 8 feet. All the time I see these cute little Christians swimming around here in their safe little box. They're just so fun to watch. But they will never reach their full potential in Christ until they get out in the world and bear witness. Jesus' kingdom will is a kingdom full. In fact, that's one last thing you need to know about disciples. They take seriously Jesus' desire for more disciples. Jesus wants more disciples. Our mission statement here at this church is just a rewording of Jesus' mission statement. Look again at Matthew 28. Jesus came and told His disciples, I've been given complete authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Some of you recognize the name Bill McCartney as the founder of the Promise Keeper movement. Others recognize him as a famous football coach. Let me tell you an event that really had a transforming moment of God getting him to leave football to enter ministry. It's 1990. His team is ranked number one in the country. Colorado Buffaloes have a big game, and he invites a local evangelist to come and speak at a devotional before the big game to his team. And the man speaks for 30 minutes. And he talks about how if they'll come together and work hard and trust each other and unite, they can play well and they can win this game and they can achieve victory. And when he's through with his speech, he sits down by Coach, says, Coach, what'd you think? And McCartney turned and said, you act like all that matters is that these kids win this game. I feel like all that matters is if they know Jesus. Maybe you and I need to trade jobs. All we do needs to be measured by this bottom line. Are more people making following Jesus a lifelong pursuit? We need to be on that journey. We need to be asking people to join us on that journey. It's not a call to be comfortably religious. It's a call to be fully alive as we follow Jesus to places only dead people would go. Let me tell you one more story. On the screen, you'll see a picture of John and Betty Stamm. I doubt many people here remember their names, but if you were alive in the 1930s, you might remember them. They went to China to be missionaries. In fact, that's where they fell in love and married. That's where their little girl was born. It was during the time when the Red Army, the communist insurgency, was taking power in that land. And they were sent to a province where they were told the communists had not arrived and they would be safe, but they had not been there long. when there was a knock on their door and the communist soldiers came in, Betty served them cake and tea. John tried to explain they had no harmful intentions. They meant to be a service to the community. But the communists recognized them as possible ransom potential, made John write a letter, and took them and their three-month-old daughter Helen off. They marched them around for some days, finally to a village where John realized they were never going to be released. In order to mock them, to intimidate the village that they should stop being Christians and be communists, they stripped John and Betty of everything but their underwear, tied their hands behind their backs so severely they began to bleed, and marched them up and down the streets mocking them, and then in front of the whole village made them get on their knees. One of the Christians there later wrote that John turned and said something to Betty and she said something back. They don't know what they said. They know that they didn't express fear. They didn't beg for mercy. They told John to kneel. He did. A soldier pulled out a sword and right in front of Betty decapitated her husband. She laid her body down on top of his and the sword came down and she was murdered too. And the word got back to the States. And what do you think happened? Hundreds of young people began calling missionary societies, saying, "That's the life I'm looking for. If that's what following Jesus means, I want in." They found their little girl 30 hours later, wrapped up in a blanket in an abandoned house, still alive. Brought her to the States. And they found Betty's Bible. And she wrote on August 3rd, 1935, in her Bible, one day before she was murdered, these words: "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, and accept your will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to you to be yours forever. I hand over to you your keeping, all of my friendships, my love. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with your Holy Spirit. Work out your perfect will in my life at any cost, now and forever." And her last words were Philippians 1:21. "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's discipleship. And I am not suggesting that to be a disciple you have to become a martyr. But I am insisting a disciple follows Jesus to places only dead people would go. I wonder what that's going to mean for us. Well, I want you to join me in a prayer. Let's sing together.
My heart, my mind, my body, my soul, I give.
Bow your heads, please. Why don't you just recommit to following Jesus? And if there's a part of your life where you haven't been following hard after Jesus, confess it and ask for more courage. Recommit to discipleship right now. Oh God, please grant us the courage to come hard after Jesus until the day that He comes after us. Amen. Elders and ministers are going to be in room 109 to pray with you. Maybe God's put something on your heart today that you need to make right. Maybe you have a question about the church. Maybe you just need to talk to somebody. Go to 109 and meet with them. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them how disciples live. If you haven't been baptized yet, do that today. Come down front. Let me know. Let us teach you how to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's stand up and sing together.